We began a few weeks ago looking at the subject of a victorious Christian living and walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we did some delving into the Old Testament and looked at the picture of Amalek standing across the path of the children of Israel who've been delivered from bondage in Egypt and were headed toward a life of abundance and victory, and there was an enemy. And we learned later in reading about what he did, he was pretty bad, pretty rough, what he did to the children of Israel, and God never forgot it. And God said, I will be at war with Amalek forever, and I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And we learned that Amalek is a descendant of Esau and is a type of the flesh. And God is forever at war with the flesh. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is not subject to the law of God. And so we've been learning about this idea of being independent of God and trying to live the Christian life in the energy of our flesh and in the wisdom of our own mind and our own energy, and that will be a failure every time. God has provided another way. So what we did is we came to Romans chapter 8 in the very beginning, and we read the last part of the chapter. And in Romans chapter 8, we learn in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. The word infirmity means a lack or want of strength, a weakness. In a spiritual sense, in a physical sense, it means basically sickness, disease, something that robs us of our vitality of life and gets us down and we feel tired and under the weather and so forth. But spiritually, the idea of an infirmity or want of strength spiritually means that we have no ability to restrain or hold back or conquer the desires of our flesh, the corrupt desires of our sin nature. And we find it very difficult to bear up under trials and troubles and have a victorious spirit and a cheerful spirit and an attitude of faith. But we learned that the Spirit helps our infirmities by making intercession for us. So we have somebody who is pleading on our behalf before the throne of God, and he's pleading according to the will of God. We may not know exactly what we need, but the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, knows what we need, and he's making intercession for us. And then he went on to say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And so because of those things, the knowledge of the Spirit's intercession and the knowledge that God has a plan and is working it out, so everything ultimately put together is going to be for our good, what are we going to say to that? And the chapter ends with these questions. Here are the questions. Here's what we're going to say. Here's what we're going to say when we understand that we have a helper. We have an indwelling helper who is interceding for us. And knowing that God has a plan and everything is going to work according to that plan, here's what we're going to say. Number one, how can we not expect God to freely give us all things? Seeing he didn't hold back his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? So we should have the attitude of expectation that God will never withhold what we need. Our greatest need was a Savior. He gave us that. Why would he withhold any other need, right? So we have that assurance. Then we ask the question, who shall effectively lay any charge against us? Yes, we're still sinners, and yes, we still have the flesh, and yes, we still falter and fail, but who's going to lay any charge? It's God that justifies. No charge against us can successfully stick because our sins are covered by the blood. We've been declared justified. And then number three, who condemns us? Only God can condemn us, and he's already accepted us and justified us. And finally, who can separate us from the love of God? So we're thinking about the Spirit's intercession for us, Christ who's interceding for us, and the plan of God working on our behalf, and we're living in victory. But we went back again at the beginning of the chapter, and that's where I want you to go now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We read that outcome at the end of chapter 8 begins here in chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I want you to stop right there for a second. Are you or are you not in Christ Jesus? If you're saved, you are. The moment you were saved, you were placed in Christ Jesus, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and you're in Christ. So to this point in the verse, there's no condemnation. Now, is there a qualification that follows? Is being in Christ Jesus not enough to deliver us from condemnation? Look at the rest of the verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So just as we are elated, and by the way, the verses preceding in chapter 7 is where Paul's talking about the war going on inside. The things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I would not do, I do them. I have a war going on inside of me with my mind. I serve the law of God, the law of the Spirit. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? And he ends that chapter by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My victory is going to come through him. And then he tells us immediately in chapter 8, there's no condemnation. I've got this warfare going on in me, and I want to serve God, but my flesh keeps fighting against it. Who's going to deliver me? I'm thankful for Jesus Christ that in him there's no condemnation. But then almost as soon as we start to celebrate with him, we hear the statement, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so our heart sinks again and we say, wait a minute. I've tried. And isn't that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7? He's trying to walk after the Spirit with his mind. He's following after the Spirit. He's agreeing with the Spirit. But his flesh is fighting. The two lust against each other, according to Galatians. And he cannot do the things that he would. So am I back in the same rut again? What do you think? The answer is no. This is not saying that you are not condemned if you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. It is describing those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you now have a new life, a spiritual life, and you're to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh, yes. But that is describing your walk. So it's a description of the truth of what being in Christ means. There is no condemnation. Once again, at the end of the chapter, what are we going to say to these things? Who shall condemn us? It's God that justifies. So rejoice. There's no condemnation. But yes, you are to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. But if we talk about the difference between somebody who's in Christ and somebody who's not, the person who's in Christ can only walk after the flesh because he doesn't have any spiritual life. But the person who's in Christ doesn't walk after the flesh. He walks after the Spirit. He's a new creature. All things have become new. Right? So that is our walk. So don't get discouraged and don't get down and don't get defeated by thinking, oh, I'm right back in the same hole again. Look at verse 2, and here's where we're really going to focus tonight, and we're going to do it in an unusual way, but let's read the verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is a law, that when you're in Christ Jesus, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit is life-giving. That's life. You are alive. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I no longer am under that rule, under that law. My sin has been taken care of, and my death has been accomplished at Calvary. I'm in Christ, and I have a new law in me that is life. I was dead, now I'm alive. And so there's two laws, and the one freeing me from the other. And then verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law told me what to do, and it couldn't accomplish it because I got a sinful nature, a fleshly nature. So God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. And there's that statement again. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is not saying that you only have this law if you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. It is saying that because you are in Christ, you are one who walks now, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the righteousness of God's law is fulfilled in you, not by you. You got it? So here's what we're going to do. Last week, we studied most of the evening the term walk. What does it mean to walk? It's not just going for a walk. It means your constant progression, the entire order or tenor of your life. It's a consistent thing. And we use the example of a master and his disciples, his students. And back in both Hebrew and Greek cultures, the students would spend their days, not just go on a Sunday morning or on a Friday evening or a Thursday afternoon to listen to the rabbi speak. The disciples would be in the presence of the master all day long. They would walk with him. They would talk with him. They would listen to him. They would observe him. They were having a relationship. Remember we talked about being in a relationship and the influence of that other one acting upon us? And what was the major element? The major element of a relationship is communication. And the Spirit of God is a communicator. He speaks, he teaches, he reveals. So we walk in the Spirit, we are in a relationship, or we are in a constant sphere of contact with and influenced by the Spirit of God. And when that is happening, then we are given freedom from the fulfilling of the lusts of the flesh. So we have two laws that are present. We have the law of sin in the flesh, and we have the law of the Spirit of life. Now tonight we're going to go into the world of laws that govern the universe, the physical world in which we live, and we're going to consider two laws and how they interact with each other. We happen to have in our presence tonight the two people who were pilots, or are pilots for a living, and we have, I know, one other one that's taken flying lessons and understands some of these things, and some of you may be intrigued by that, and some of you may have flying experience as well that I don't know about. But I've asked Brother Peter, who is a pilot, to come and share with you for a few moments the laws of aerodynamics. There are two laws that are always true. One is in operation all the time, and you alone cannot overcome it. You're going to be subject to it forever. Unless you can yield to a law that is higher. And there is a law that's higher than the law of gravity. Gravity is the law I was referring to, the first law. And you can be freed from the law of gravity by the law of aerodynamics. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want him to come and explain to you the laws of aerodynamics and how that works, so that it'll help us understand where we're going tonight. Okay, Brother Peter.
This sermon for a quick physics lesson. So Phil's going to put a slide up for us. Thank you very much, Phil. So there, how does an airplane fly? Like most of you in your day-to-day job, you forget about why a nail goes into a board, why a truck drives down the road, how a vacuum works. You just forget about it and you do your job. Me too, until Pastor called me at 4:30 this afternoon and asked me to explain how an airplane flies. I just thought you pulled back and it flew. But there is more to it than that. So as you can see from the picture that we have up on the board, there is two things that will prevent an airplane from flying. And the first thing that we have to remember that prevents an airplane from flying, just like preventing your car from flying or your house from flying or from you flying, is the pink arrow on our diagram, which is gravity. And another way that that can be described is weight or mass, which just means an airplane weighs something, whether the airplane weighs 1,000 pounds, 100,000 pounds, or 1,000,000 pounds, an airplane weighs something, and that prevents it from flying. If you threw it off a cliff and the laws of aerodynamics did not happen, the airplane would just fall to the ground. The other thing that prevents an airplane from flying is the blue arrow on our picture, which is drag. What you can think, the easiest way to describe drag is when you have your hand out the window in July, not on today, and you put your hand out the window like this, there is resistance against your hand, and that is what is drag. If you turn your hand like this, the drag is reduced on your hand. If you go like this again, the drag is increased on your hand and your arm wants to go backwards. Now, there is two things that will allow the aircraft to fly, to overcome the two laws that are acting against it, the laws of drag and the law of gravity. And there are red arrows and our green arrows on our picture. The first one is thrust. Thrust is what moves the aircraft forward. In this picture, we have a propeller aircraft, and it is the propeller that is going to provide the thrust to move the aircraft forward. And then the green arrow is the lift, which is the, we will talk a little bit more about how lift is generated. But what has to happen is the thrust has to overcome the drag for the aircraft to move forward. So if you had, just to keep things simple, a 100-pound airplane, you have to have 100 pounds of thrust to move that airplane forward. And also, if you have a 100-pound airplane, gravity, mass, weight, keeping it on the ground, you have to have 100 pounds of lift to move it up. If both are constant, the aircraft will move forward in a steady state, not accelerating, not decelerating, not ascending or descending. Now, to get an airplane off the ground, thrust is applied to the engine of the aircraft, whether it's a jet engine or propeller engine, to start moving it down the runway, which is overcoming the drag of the aircraft. And as the aircraft accelerates down the runway, the air flowing over the wing begins to generate lift. And we need to get to the point where the lift that is generated is going to overcome the gravity that is keeping the airplane on the ground. So a 1,000-pound airplane, just these are not numbers that you can go to the bank with, but a 1,000-pound airplane needs 1,000 pounds of lift, we'll say, to break the gravity that is holding the airplane on the ground. If you have 900 pounds of lift and it's a 1,000-pound airplane, it's not coming off the ground. You need greater than the 1,000 pounds that the airplane would weigh for it to come off the off the ground. So two things preventing us from flying: the weight of the aircraft and the drag of the aircraft, or the air resistance of the aircraft, your hand out the window. The drag's overcome by the thrust, the gravity or weight's overcome by the lift. Our next slide is how lift is generated. A wing is the shape that you have here. It's a little hard to see. The hash marks on the top and the bottom are air flowing over the wing. And then the shape of the wing, it is curved on the top and more flat on the bottom. That is what is called the camber of the wing. And the general principle is that the distance over the top of the wing is longer or greater than that on the bottom of the wing. So if you took a measuring tape and measured the airflow going over the top and the airflow moving over the bottom, the airflow on the top would be longer or greater because it's a greater distance it has to pass over. So as the air goes over the wing on the top, it accelerates. Airflow is faster over the top of the wing is what the statement is, thus the lower air pressure. The airflow on the underside of the wing, the shorter air flow, is slower, therefore the air pressure is higher. The higher air pressure wants to move upwards, hence we have the law of lift. So that is generally how an aircraft flies. That is how lift is generated as it passes over the wing. So an aircraft has to accelerate down the runway to create lift over the wing. As the amount of lift is increased, as it accelerates down the runway, gravity or the weight of the aircraft is overcome and it can become airborne. And that initial acceleration is provided by the thrust of the aircraft that overcomes the drag. Some things that we'll note as we go back to the picture of the aircraft is that we can reduce the drag on the airplane. You'll know when you take off for your nice holiday down in Mexico, shortly after liftoff, they bring the landing gear up. And the reason for that is to reduce the drag on the aircraft. We don't want drag. Drag is one of the things that's preventing us from flying. So that's why they bring the wheels up into the aircraft after liftoff. You also notice, if you're sitting over the wing, that the shape of the wing changes after liftoff. And that's not on the picture of the wing that we have, but that's the shape of the wing is changing to change the camber of the wing, which is the shape of the wing, to provide optimum lift for the aircraft at the speed it is. The camber of the wing is greater on the ground through the use of flaps on the back of the wing and slats on the front of the wing. We won't get into the idea behind that, but it is optimum for slow speeds on the ground. And as we become airborne, we want to change the shape of the wing to decrease drag on the aircraft. Also, aircraft aren't built like dump trucks. You could, if you had enough thrust and enough lift, get a dump truck airborne. But it's not ideal. It is not built to fly, and that is because the gravity on the dump truck, and gravity, remember, is weight or mass. So an aircraft is designed and built to fly, so it is built light and nimble, which is, of course, very comforting for you as you're flying an airplane. But it is built of materials that are going to reduce the effects of gravity on it. We want a light airplane, so we have the reduced amount of lift, which in turn reduces the amount of thrust required, which reduces the fuel required for the aircraft, so your trip to Mexico is cheaper. So that is generally how an airplane flies. There's two things that are going against it. Its weight and its air resistance or its drag, overcome by lift, which is generated by the wing, and then the thrust provided by the engine moves it through the air, which in turn passes air over the wing, generating the lift to come up. So somehow, pastor's going to make a spiritual application to that. That is the end of your physics lesson. Hopefully I haven't confused you too much.
All right, thank you, Brother Peter. Go ahead and leave that slide up, if you would, Brother Philip, so that we can refer back to it from time to time. So we have two natures. We have two powers, two laws that are operating on us spiritually. There is, first of all, indwelling sin. That's your flesh. That's the law of the flesh, the law of sin and death. Indwelling sin, that's your flesh. That's a law that will always be present. It wasn't present in the beginning. In the beginning, there was no sin, so there was no death. But when man sinned against God, he brought death into the picture, and now man is under the law of sin and death. And that is holding us down. That's keeping us from being what we should be and enjoying what we should enjoy. There's a second power now in our life. There is the indwelling Son. And he indwells us how? By the Spirit of God. So we have an indwelling principle of sin. That's a law we have to deal with. And we have the indwelling Son or indwelling Spirit. That's another law. And by the law of the indwelling Spirit, we can overcome the law of the indwelling sin. And it's illustrated by this principle. So we're going to try to figure out how. These two natures in us are mutually opposites. They are inherently different. They cannot change the other. The Spirit does not change the flesh. It overcomes the flesh. The law of aerodynamics does not change the law of gravity. I promise you that the moment the laws of aerodynamics cease, or any one element of the laws of aerodynamics cease, what's going to happen? You're going to remember that the law of gravity didn't get annihilated. It is still very much alive and real. It's just been subdued. It's just been overcome by another law. But you stop the laws of aerodynamics, and very quickly, the law of gravity is going to regain control, and the plane is going down. Right? You understand? It's important that you understand that. They don't change each other. They are unalterably opposed. They are antagonistic to each other. So what happens in this illustration is that the law of gravity is rendered inoperative by the operation of a higher law. The law of sin in me, the law of my flesh, can be rendered inoperative by the operation of a higher law. That first law will never die. That's why Paul said what he said. I'm in a fight all the time. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't do. And if you're honest with me, you identify with that readily. If you've been saved for any length of time, you know that struggle is always a real struggle in your life. That law is not dead. And by the way, when you are trying to apply the law of aerodynamics and get the plane off the ground, there is something fighting against it. Right? While you're doing that, weight and drag are fighting against you. You've got to keep going. You've got to overcome those. But they are doing their best to keep you on the ground. And your flesh is going to do its best to keep you on the ground in your spiritual life so that you cannot live in victory or soar in the heights, as it were. It is fighting you all the way. So don't be surprised. Now, the law of aerodynamics always was, even though before the Wrights, and even before that a little bit, but before the Wrights made their first successful flight, the law of aerodynamics was still there. The law of aerodynamics has always been a law. God created the laws of the universe, and it's always been there. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus was from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had the Spirit of God, and they could have walked in the Spirit and not after the flesh. So it's always been there. But men had to come to realize it, and once they realized it, begin to perfect the abilities or begin to perfect the means of taking advantage of that law so that they could overcome the law of gravity. Think about an acorn and think about a concrete sidewalk. Can the law of the acorn overcome the law of the concrete? It depends. Some of you are wondering. It depends. At first glance, in the technical sense, absolutely not. You're never going to see an acorn have the strength to overpower concrete. However, if the acorn falls into a crack, and the acorn then yields itself so that it is set free to be what it was created to be, which is what? A tree. When it is set free to be what it was created to be, can the law of the oak tree overpower the law of the concrete? Absolutely. Absolutely. Move the concrete. Because it's a greater power. Do you understand? So we were created to be, in Christ Jesus, victors. And when we set free, set in operation the principles of victory, then setting that in operation allows that higher power to overrule the lesser power, the power of the flesh, and we are able to walk in victory and not fulfill the lust of our flesh. Now, thinking about these four components, I want you to think about Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, let's just go there because I want you to see the wording and see the various components here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. What's one of the principles that's holding us back? What's one of the things that keeps the plane from flying? Weight, mass, and gravity. So let us lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience. That's forward movement. That's going forward. That's being determined. That's having a purpose. Let's run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus. That would be lift in a sense. I'm just using this as a superficial illustration. But looking up, lifting your eyes up to Jesus, trusting in Him, like the soldiers fighting alongside Joshua are looking up on the hillside and looking at Moses, who's holding up the rod of God in the air. And when he's holding up the rod of God, they're prevailing over the enemy. So they're fighting, they're running with patience the race, but they're looking unto Jesus. So we're looking unto Jesus, laying aside every weight. And then it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. When Jesus came into the world and set his focus on fulfilling the will of God, being obedient to the will of God. As our example, as he went forward, he experienced drag. And that drag was a resistance. The world around him was resisting him and trying to shame him. And we feel the same thing. And he despised the shame, and he endured the cross. He put up with that resistance. He endured that resistance, and therefore he was triumphant. So, I want you to think with me about what it means in a practical terms to your life. You are held down by a law called sin. And you are living in an atmosphere. And this plane lives in an atmosphere. And the atmosphere around it will produce drag. If it decides to move, every move it makes, it's going to experience some measure of drag. That's why when they design the plane, as Brother Peter explained, they try to streamline it so that there is less drag. In other words, you're not going to design it like a box where it's flat going into the air, because that's going to produce a wall of drag, a pressure hard to overcome. So you see how on the front it's got a curvature, and how many cars now are like that where the air will come up easily, so it's like slicing into the air, so there's less initial drag and the air flows faster over the top. And so there is a principle of drag. Now, what in your life, what is the atmosphere of your life? Do you want to experience the victory of the Spirit? Do you want to walk in the Spirit and thus be unable to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Two things. Are you laying aside sin, weight that easily besets you? Sin will keep you from walking in victory. So lay aside the sin, the weight that holds you down, and lessen your contact with the environment around you. So cut out the things that need to be cut out. Don't walk in, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, the least possible exposure to the atmosphere around him is going to produce less drag on the life. The more ungodly friends you have, the more pressure you're going to feel when you're trying to go forward for God as they try to resist you or as they influence you in the wrong way. Are you with me? Are you understanding what I'm saying? The more garbage you're filling your life with and the more things you are pursuing that have nothing to do with heaven, they are going to appeal to your flesh, and that's going to hold you back. You are going to be, it's pressure in your life. So we need to lessen our contact with the world. He talked about landing gear, and I was thinking about the fact that so many of us have landing gear. We plan to stop. We're coming down. There's no commitment. We're not sure we can stay up, so we never take up the landing gear. And that's just drag. Unbelief, not trusting God, unwilling to say, I'm not going back, I'm not stepping down, I'm not changing my mind. I'm going on. This is for real. That produces less drag in your life. But as long as you are thinking to yourself, you know, if this works out, or maybe it'll work out, maybe it won't, and I better hold on to this, I better hold on to that. And so you're holding on to this for security or that for security, and you've got plan B instead of no plan B. You understand what it's doing? It's producing resistance or drag. And so then there is the idea of lift. And of course, you're familiar with Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And wings are often mentioned in God and in terms of God and his wings and covering us with his wings. Are you walking with God? Are you looking unto Jesus? Now, folks, I'm telling you right now, unless on a daily basis you are getting alone with God and you are walking with him and talking with him and listening to him and meditating upon him and praising him to some measure in your life, it doesn't have to be all day long, but unless you're doing that, I promise you, you will never conquer the desires of the flesh. You must yield to the Spirit. Now, streamlining your life, trying to drop all the weight, the unnecessary baggage, the sin that easily besets you. So lessening the weight, lessening your exposure to the world, the atmosphere around you. And by the way, who does the Bible say is the prince of the power of the air? Who rules the atmosphere of the world in which we live? Satan. It's satanic. And therefore, we need less contact with it, not more, if we're going to soar. So all of that's true, but the key is right here, thrust. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free. This airplane, I don't care how streamlined it is, I don't care how light it is not going to fly, it is not going to overcome the laws of gravity unless it has thrust. And the thrust doesn't come from you. The thrust doesn't come from me. It is the power of God in us, the same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is operative in your life and operative in mine. But if you are exposed to the world and hanging on to the world and clinging to your sins and neglecting walking with God and developing a spiritual attitude and a spiritual appetite, then you are going to lessen the thrust and the power of the Spirit of God. But when you're walking with God, something supernatural takes place, and the Spirit of God enables you to break free from this earth and soar. That's exactly what happens at camp. When kids come to camp and they have no radios or no computers and no iPods or iPhones or anything like that, and for every day they go to the flagpole and hear me preach, and then they go to the dining hall and we quote a verse together, then we pray and we eat, then we go clean up, then we go to chapel, they hear preaching, they go play a little bit, come back in and hear a missionary and are challenged about God's claims upon their life, and then they go back for a question and answer session in the afternoon with a pastor, camp director, or missionaries or speakers, and then they have another service that night, and then they go to the campfire at night and we sing, and all these services we're singing and praising and talking to the Lord. What's happening is they are focusing on spiritual things. There is no resistance around them because the resistance has been eliminated. Focusing on spiritual things, there's something that happens inside. It's not them, it's God. It's the Spirit of God who is the thrust, who is the power, and that engine is fired up, and that engine has the power to propel us, to take us forward. It moves us forward, but we have to be in position for that. Do you understand that? Now, it's five after. Give me five more minutes, and we'll be done. We've been talking on Wednesday night about Jesus' invitation to bear the yoke. When he says, take my yoke upon you, have you ever thought about this? What is his yoke? By the way, before I answer that question, what is a yoke in terms of flying? Does anybody know? Although they don't use a yoke in the helicopter, they use something called a cyclic or something like that. But you know what a yoke is, don't you? Brother Burl? Yeah? It's a control column. It's like the steering wheel of a car. In the airplane, that which the pilot will hold on to, he can use one hand or two hands, but what he uses, he moves up and down and sideways and turns it, that's the yoke. It's called a yoke. It's the control center. It's the steering column. Who's in control of your life? Who was in control of Jesus' life? When Jesus began his public ministry, he came to be baptized, and John said, I saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And I heard a voice saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. By the way, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Just please God. Just obey God. Just obey God. Go forward in obedience to God, and the power unknown to you and ungenerated by you, the power of the Spirit, will take over and propel you. As long as you're not being weighed down by sins and you're not being drugged down by the pressures of this world. Do you understand? So Jesus was yoked with the Spirit. And when Jesus left to go to heaven, he said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to give you the promise of my Father, tarry you in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. I'm going to give you my yoke. What I was yoked with that controlled my life and directed my life, I'm going to give that to you. And you will be directed and controlled by the Spirit of God. And that will make all the difference in the world. We're yoked to the Spirit of God. That's our yoke. That's his yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke is the device you use to pilot a fixed-wing aircraft. Not all of them, but most of them, or some of them. Some of them have a side stick and so forth that you use, but the yoke, and most of the time it's in the shape of a V or a W, sometimes like an M, but you use it, and as you move it, it controls the plane. You know what it controls? The attitude of the plane. Have you ever heard of the attitude of a plane? The attitude of a plane is its reference to the horizon. It's the pitch and the roll. It's the position of the plane in reference to the horizon that it's flying above. So in reality, its attitude is its reaction to what's going on around it and to the earth beneath it. Are you listening to me? Isn't it interesting that God uses those terminologies in English? So your attitude, not your aptitude, that determines your altitude in life. So the Holy Spirit, what's the attitude of the Spirit? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness. What are those? Attitudes. How you react to the things that are going around you. How you adjust. So this happens. How do you adjust? Do you pull the nose up? Do you put the nose down? You take the yoke and push it forward, the nose of the plane goes down. Is that what happens to you the first time you get a bad call, or first time somebody crosses you in the day, or the first time something doesn't work out the way you do? Who's controlling you, the flesh or the spirit? The Spirit of God's not going to take you down. The Spirit of God, give the Spirit of God control and react to the circumstances knowing that He's in control. That's what Romans 8 is saying. We know that He's making intercession for us. We know that all things work together for good. So what are we going to say? Hey, what do we got to worry about? Let's just go. Let's just enjoy. Let's just serve. Let's just trust God. Let's just believe. Let's just rest in Him. The altitude of a plane, how high it flies, is determined by the power. But the attitude of the plane is determined by the yoke. Its relation to the horizon and where it's at and position-wise is determined by the yoke. And we're to be yoked together with Christ. His yoke was the yoke of the Spirit of God. So folks, it's not us that does it, it's the Spirit of God. But we must be in position. We must allow Him to take control. We must be obedient. What did Jesus do? He said, I just do always those things that please my Father. And when the Father sent the Spirit down, what did He say about His Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. How many sermons had He preached by that time? According to what we know, zero. How many disciples had He trained? Zero. He had spent 30 years growing up, 30 years being a boy, being a son, being a neighbor, being a laborer. He spent 30 years in all the, because that was the will of His Father in heaven. And when He obeyed the will of His Father in heaven, that pleased the Lord and gave Him the yoke of the Spirit, which is the power by which He did what He did and the power by which you do what we do. But it means we must be obedient. That's what walking in the Spirit is all about. Lessening our drag and reducing our weight. And giving attention to obedience, knowing the Word of God and doing the Word of God. And then the Spirit of God, the power resident in us, lifts us or thrusts us forward. And we soon are flying above all of the circumstances of life. And we're living in the Spirit. And we don't have any desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And we won't. Because the two are contrary one to the other. They can't, they will not. If you are living after the Spirit, you can't live after the flesh. They cancel out. Does that help you? Do you understand? It's really my strong desire that we get this practically down in our mind. I don't want to just speak to you about walking in the Spirit and let you walk away and try to figure it out yourself. I don't want to leave you that way. I hope this illustration has tried to help you tonight. There's a couple more we're going to do as the Lord gives us time, but let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless your people as we think on these things. And thank you for Brother Peter and his willingness to be involved tonight to help us with this picture. And Lord, I pray that we might understand that victory is possible, that the normal Christian life is victory. The normal Christian life is saying, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And I'm going to just press on in victory and joy. I've got a war going on within me, but I know I'm on the victory side. I know there's no condemnation, and I'm just going to press forward. Oh God, It's my desire that your people would experience the abundant life that you have for them in Christ, not being slaves to the flesh anymore, but victors, not fulfilling the lust of their flesh, but rather enjoying the life of the Spirit. Please help us. Spirit of God, take control in these moments. Guide our steps, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.